Good morning.
Good morning.
Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. You know, in writing to the believers in Rome, the Apostle Paul quoted a wonderful gospel proclamation that God had given to the prophet Isaiah, where he says, "I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me." This is a glorious paradox, isn't it? It's something which we so often find with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how full of grace it is. I was found by those who did not seek me. This is always true. And there's no finer illustration of this than this woman of Samaria. This is a story, I would have to say, if I was asked who it is that I would most identify with in the Word of God, I would say it's this woman. Because this was true of me. I wasn't seeking him, and he found me. And I wasn't asking for him, but he made himself known to me. And that is grace. That is grace in all its fullness. Well, let's see. Let's just hear this story of this woman and see what the Lord has to teach us, has to say to us, has to say to you today. Let's begin in verse 5. So he came, that is Jesus, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And that you truly spoke." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, this woman went out that day to draw water without any thought of her sin or any thought of her need of a Savior. Her heart was like a parched and barren land, having forsaken the fountain of living waters, living alienated from the life of God. She went out with no thought to seek God. She went out not knowing that she would find him there, sitting beside the well. And not only that he would make himself known to her, this sinner of Samaria. And this is how the gospel is spread. This is how souls have been saved. This is how guilty sinners are brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it always will be the way. In verse 5, we read, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Well, here is this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Who is he? We're called to consider this when we read of how he was wearied from his journey. He was hungry and he was thirsty. Who is this man? Who is he? He did not begin in the womb, as we know, of the Virgin Mary. His being had no beginning and no end. He was brought forth, we could say, from the womb of eternity. And in the Bible, as we so often think, we're given glimpses of the majesty of this person as he lays these foundations of the earth. How often that's held up before us in the prophets and in the Psalms. And we see this picture of him casting out these innumerable stars, unbounded by space and time, all things created by the word of his power. And so wondrous was this sight. I love this passage. So wondrous was this sight, the angelic beings couldn't contain themselves. They shouted for joy. They were so overcome by the transcendent glory, the wisdom, the power, the dominion of this awesome person. But how much more glorious is this wonder? Is this wonder? Here is this person, this same person of no reputation, clothed in human flesh, sitting beside this well in Samaria. He'd walked for many hours, the sun beating down upon him, the dust of the road clinging to his feet. You know, this is something that in the U.S. very few people experience anymore. I have many, many times, and it's wearying. It's exhausting, especially in the sun. And here he is. He sits thus by the well, we're told. Tired. The disciples have gone away to find food. He's hungry. He's thirsty. He's touched. Can anyone deny it? He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Beside the well sits all the glory and the majesty, the power and the wisdom, the holiness and the justice, the goodness and the truth, the infiniteness and eternality of God bound up in this one person sitting beside the well. Two distinct natures in one person. Forever. Amen. Why? Because he has come to give his life a substitutionary sacrifice for the sin of his people. It was for them that he subjected himself to the greatest sufferings and the smallest infirmities. His was a whole life given for the salvation of sinners. A whole life in the sinfulness of this world. We can't begin to conceive of what that was for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And here he is beside this well. You know, turn over to 1 Peter 1 for a moment. Keep your place here. 1 Peter chapter 1. There will never be anything more wondrous or more glorious than the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read here in 1 Peter that as it began to be revealed to the Old Testament prophets and saints in the providence of God, we read that even these mighty angels, you know, I didn't see this until I was preparing this message. So often turn to this text to think about the fact that how these Old Testament saints longed with great expectation as these shadows and types were given to them for the things that they were prophesying about. But look, just read here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, is it? Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace of God that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now listen, things which angels desire to look into. These same angels who saw the wonder of the creation and couldn't contain themselves and shouted for joy. They're amazed at this gospel of God's salvation. And as it began to be revealed, they too had this compelling desire to understand it. The wonder of the gospel. Yes. Even angels, these mighty, powerful spiritual beings, desired to have a greater understanding of this thing which was so inconceivable. And it is inconceivable. Well, turn back to John chapter 4. Why is Jesus beside this well? He's left Judea and was traveling to Galilee when he came to this well. But this, we know, was not a circumstance of chance, was it? There is nothing that occurs in this world that's by chance. I have to remind myself of that continually. All is ordered according to the will and purpose of God, especially the salvation of his people. Jesus is here because he's come to seek and to save this woman. In verse 7, we read, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. What a wonder. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. This woman came out to draw water that day. She had no idea that this day would be the most important day of her entire life. Amen. Yeah. She had no idea that this man sitting here, seemingly so unimpressive, would transform her life, not only now, but for eternity. Yeah. How does Jesus begin his conversation with this woman? What profound truth did he say to her? He said, give me a drink. What a contrast. What a contrast this is to the powerful and profound statement he begins his conversation with Nicodemus in the previous chapter. You remember that? What does he say? Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But here, Jesus simply asks for a drink of water. And with that, he'll turn the conversation to the message that this woman needs to hear. He'll turn the conversation to spiritual things. Now, I've said before, there's just a world of wisdom in this simplicity. Jesus uses the normal interactions of life to lead this woman along to the place that she needs to be. Now, there's one message of the gospel, but there are many different ways of preaching this one message. There is one message of the gospel, but there are innumerable aspects of this one message of the truth. How important it is for us to know that and to understand it. We're so prone to embrace methods, templates. You see this everywhere, especially in mission work. You know, here's the method. Everybody follows this. And then, of course, there's got to be success, right? But no, we see it's remarkable when you look at the ministry of Christ and then the apostles as well, how there is one gospel message, but how differently they approach these things and different aspects of the truth that they brought forth to different people, depending upon who they were speaking to and the circumstances in which they're speaking. Well, Christ, he knows the heart of man, doesn't he? He knows the word to give them. Well, how does this woman respond? Not well. Does she with kindness give him a drink? No. Then the woman, verse 9 of Samaria, said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman?" And I think John adds this, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Here is this stranger. He's traveling through Samaria in the heat of the day, and he's clearly tired, thirsty. It's obvious from his demeanor, the word tells us, right? And the woman, remember, in time and day too, the woman shows him no honor, no respect. She gives him, doesn't offer him a drink of water. And when he asks, she answers sharply and with disdain, "How is it that you, this Jew, ask of me, this Samaritan, for a drink?" You know, the rabbinical writings of the Jews stated, "It is prohibited to eat the bread and to drink the wine of a Samaritan. He who eats the bread of a Samaritan is as if he ate swine's flesh." Now, for a Jew, there's nothing worse than that. The swine's flesh was polluted. But this is how, you know, this is how they viewed the Samaritans. This is why the woman is responding in that way. But consider now the kindness, the mercy, the love, and the grace of Christ in his answer. He completely ignored the sharp response of the woman. The thoughts of Christ toward this woman are thoughts of good and not of evil, to give her a future and a hope. This woman won't be converted and brought to faith by theological arguments and the merits of the Jews versus the Samaritans. But she will be saved by the glorious gospel of God's grace. Amen. Verse 10, Jesus answered her and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus immediately turns her attention from his temporal need of a drink of water to her spiritual need of living water. And this living water is not found in this well. It's not found in any well. This living water is of God. This living water is a gift of God. But more even than that, this gift is a person. This person is the very one sitting there speaking with her, the very one who's asked her for a drink of water. It's a gift. The gospel doesn't tell us of something that God offers us. The gospel tells us of a gift which has been given, his own son. Here we find the Christ speaking to this woman of Samaria. If you knew the gift of God, you would have asked him. But here is the great tragedy of the human condition. This woman will never ask for something that she has no knowledge of. She'll never ask for the gift of God. She'll never ask for Christ. And neither will you and I, apart from God. In Romans 3, we read, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understand. Then what? There is none who seek after God. But if you are one for whom Christ died, he will seek for you. And he'll ask for you. Did you know that? Isn't that wonderful? I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But the woman of Samaria doesn't know the gift of God. If she knew, she would have asked, and he would have given her living water. Rather, she responds with derision. Look at verse 11. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? It's not possible. There's differences of opinion on this, but it's not possible that the woman could have continued to think that Jesus was speaking about literal things rather than spiritual. She intentionally twists the words of Christ. Really? Really? Where are you going to get this water? Where's your water pot? Then the woman makes what she believes to be a very cutting point. The Jews put great stock in their posterity, right? They were so proud of their ancestors. They revered their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so what does she say? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Asked the woman. He gave us this well. He gave us this water. He drank from it himself. Is this water that you give better than the water that Jacob gives? Are you greater than our father Jacob? You know, she thinks she has Jesus, doesn't she? But how graciously, kindly, patiently the Lord continues to address this woman. Again, he ignores the question, ignores her answer. He ignores her question. He ignores her antipathy toward him. Again, he speaks good words, precious words, words of truth. It is so hard to do this in this type of situation. I can't tell you how many times I've failed in preaching, because there very often there's real antipathy towards you as a preacher of the gospel. And you, this is the responses you get. But Jesus isn't sidetracked. No, no. Jesus, 13, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Now, this is something else we also need to continually remind ourselves about. The things of life, the things of this life will never provide satisfaction. They'll never quench the thirst of the soul.
Amen.
It just won't. If you seek satisfaction in your work, in your house, in your family, in sports, in recreation, it doesn't matter what it is. It's as if you're trying to quench your thirst by drinking from the ocean. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. You know, last year I watched a documentary on what many people, climbers, believe is the greatest solo alpinist of all time. And it was fascinating. It was fascinating in many different ways, but to see this person who could ascend these peaks in incredibly adverse circumstances, on his own, dangerous circumstances, things that no one else could do, even with teams. And it was fascinating on a different level, too, because in interviewing him, asking him why he did this, it was clear he couldn't care less about fame, couldn't care less about the accomplishment. He did this, he said, because of the spiritual experience in climbing these mountains alone. But he was never satisfied. And ultimately, it ended where? In his death. In his death. And I thought, people search for satisfaction in so many different ways. It's not just one way, so many different ways. But as Christ says, he who drinks of this water will thirst again. Everything will be out of joint, every part of life, until you're made right with God. That's just the way it is. Because he's created us as his creation, to worship and serve him and to know him and to honor him and to glorify him.
Amen.
And what a powerful and sobering picture, too, is revealed to us in the narrative of the rich man and Lazarus. Here is this rich man. He's in hell, and he has this roaring and raging thirst. He can't think of anything else. And what does he do? He lifts up his eyes to heaven, cries out, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, just a drop of water, if he could only have that, to cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. The thirst of the rich man will never be quenched, never be satisfied, not in 10,000 years. Not for an eternity. Verse 14, Jesus says, But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Can you think of more wonderful words than this to satisfy the soul? The satisfaction of the soul is not in anything that you do. It's not in anything that you do, but it's in the gift of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives himself And as he's telling this woman, through his spirit, he becomes in you a fountain of water springing up for eternal life. In him alone, in Christ alone, is found full, perfect, and complete satisfaction. Now, you would think, the woman, she'll be moved. She'll be spoken to. No, no. Verse 15. The woman again twists these precious truths and says to him, verse 15, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Now, as we already noted, Jesus had made it abundantly clear he wasn't speaking about temporal water, this water here in this well, but she brings it back to that and mockingly responds, "Give me this water that I won't thirst, and two, I won't have to come out like I am today all the time drawing water from the well. So give me this water." Now, the heart of this woman of Samaria is a natural heart. It's a natural heart, a hard heart. A heart of darkness, as the word tells us. And this is the heart of every natural man. The wonderful words of God's grace in Christ fall upon ears that hear nothing. I'm sure many of you can remember back to before I was talking with Zach earlier this week. He mentioned, you know, being in under the sound of the gospel from the time he was a young boy, and how for so long these truths, these just precious, precious gospel truths fell on his ears as nothing. And here is this woman. Worse, she twists the very words of truth and mocks the gospel in her heart and in her mouth. She will not believe. Turn over just a couple pages to John chapter 6, and we have an exact parallel here. It is so fascinating to see this. And we can't go over it, but you'll remember that Christ had been preaching to this great multitude of people. And then he performed this miracle of feeding the 5,000 with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. They had heard the preaching of who? The greatest preacher the world will ever know. They heard him say, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you." And look now at verse 35 of chapter 6. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." You see? "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." Do not believe. See, this woman isn't unique, is she? No, this is the normal response to the gospel of God's grace. Natural man will not come to Christ and believe. Why? Because men love darkness rather than light. That's what he told Nicodemus. Men love darkness rather than light. That's our nature. That's our nature. This is what Jesus told Nicodemus. "Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." Well, if that's true, and it is true, what hope is there? Not in you. Not in me. Not in this woman. She's willful and unwilling. She will not come to Christ. But read on. Look at verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." the woman of Samaria will come, and she'll come willingly. She'll come to the Lord Jesus in repentance. She'll come in faith. She'll come with mourning, and she'll come with joy and rejoicing. She'll come with the words of Israel in Hosea 6, where we read, "Come, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn and he will heal us. He is stricken, but he'll bind us up." Why? Because this is the day of his power for this woman. Turn back to John 4. The Lord is about to tear her soul. He'll expose her sin, and he'll strike her proud heart. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said well, you have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." You know, if there's one thing that we hate, it's to have someone speak to us about our sin, isn't it? Isn't it? Well, Christ is unhesitating in speaking to men and women of their sin. Not only here, but throughout the Gospels, we find that. Jesus speaks to this woman about her sin, and in doing that, he reveals her sin to her. Was any of her background unknown to her? Of course it wasn't. She knew exactly what she was doing. But was there any impression of what that meant, what sin was in the eyes of God? No, none. But Christ brings it before her in the power of the Spirit and reveals her sin to her. And what does she do? She begins to look at herself in a way that she never has before. In doing this, Jesus also reveals to her that he knows all things. He knows every thought and intent of the heart. That's a frightening thought, isn't it? This is the first time that the Lord clearly reveals to the woman that there's a supernatural element at work and that he's no ordinary man. And it's clear she's shaken by the knowledge this man has of her. He's ripped aside, as it were, her being to the core. And what does she find? Sin. The ugliness of her own sin. And for the first time, the woman begins to think seriously in spiritual terms. She's concerned. She knows that this man speaking to her is of God, and her whole demeanor changes. She knows that only God can know the things that this man knows. And she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." In other words, one who speaks the words received from God. Unless a man sees his sin, unless a man has his sin revealed to him, he'll never come to Christ. The Word of God shows us that. But a man must not only see his sin, he must believe that Christ died for him, that Christ has put away his sins by the sacrifice of himself. This can only be received by supernatural revelation. The woman, she's pricked in her conscience. Now, bear with me. She's pricked in her conscience. She's shaken at this shocking sight of her sin. But that's not enough. I can't tell you how many people I've seen crying tears of sorrow over sin who never came to know Christ. Here are the first stirrings of conscience. And what does this woman turn to? She turns to outward religion. Now look there, verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in the mountain. How did she go from where she was to this? Well, that's what she's doing. She's uncomfortable with this talk about her state before God. So, well, what do we need to do? Let's start talking about religion. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Outward religion is the great refuge for natural man when his conscience begins to be awakened. The woman turns away from the inward spiritual reality and the corruption of her heart that Christ has revealed to her. She turns aside from these glorious gospel truths that he's been speaking to her about and turns towards outward religion. The doctrinal controversies of religion. Have you noticed how many people are interested in those things? Without Christ and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, this is all man will ever do and ever know. But he'll never do the one thing that he must do, and that is stop doing and believe in Jesus. Isn't that amazing? But it's not amazing. Well, what does Jesus do? He does what every preacher should do. With meekness and compassion, he keeps preaching the gospel. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me." He's emphasizing this. "Believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now, he makes this very powerful statement, "Woman, believe me." This is the spiritual reality. Not talk about place of worship. This is the spiritual reality. The time is coming when the place of worship will be of no consequence. But Christ, too, doesn't allow her to lump together the worship of the Jews with the worship of the Samaritans as if they're equivalent. No. This is a pernicious lie that's always propagated by false religion. It's all over Papua New Guinea. They say that it doesn't matter what you believe or what you practice, so long as you're worshiping God. But Jesus soundly condemns the religion of the Samaritans. They had not only cut themselves off from the nation of Israel in past history by intermarriage and with the heathen nations, but they'd also corrupted the true worship given to God by God to Israel with all sorts of false religion and worship of idols. The worship of the Samaritans had no God-given authority. They worshiped, as Jesus says, what they did not know. But the Jews worshiped according to those things clearly instituted by God. They had the scriptures and the covenants, the law, and the service of God in the temple built strictly in accordance with the divine revelation. The Israelites knew what they worshiped. They worshiped the true and living God. More than this, what else does Jesus say? He said, salvation is of the Jews. The promised Messiah would spring forth from what nation and what people? He would spring forth from the Jews. Nevertheless, listen, even Jesus tells her, even these outward forms of worship instituted by God were at an end. Verse 23. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The ceremonies, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the Sabbaths, all of it would be ended. True worship was never in these outward things. These were only copies of the spiritual, copies of the true, we're told. True worshipers, Jesus says, true worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, what's the main reason for that? Because God is spirit. God is spirit. God is not found in temples made with hands, in forms of worship, in the outward works of religion. You know, this is one of the final points made by Stephen in that message of his just before he was stoned. He quotes from Isaiah the prophet, and he says, "However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest?" This is one of the greatest distinctions between true and false religion. True religion is not made with hands. It's of the heart, in the spirit. God is spirit. How must he then be worshipped? He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. He must be worshipped in the heart, and he must be worshipped according to the truth that he's revealed. Amen. Well, what is the truth that God has revealed? How could we sum it up? Well, John does a great, great job in 1 John chapter 5. He says, this is the testimony. This is the testimony of God. This is God's truth. You know, again, you hear everyone has their own truth. The only truth that matters is God's truth. And what does he witness of? And here it is. This is the testimony that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. To worship in spirit and truth is to worship having the Spirit of God dwelling in the heart. This fountain of water springing up into everlasting life, to have the heart and the mind, the understanding enlightened by the Holy Spirit, to know and to believe this truth, to believe the truth as it is in Jesus, and to live a life governed by this truth and the spiritual worship of God. The Father, Jesus says, is seeking such to worship him. We would never seek the truth, would we, on our own? We would never ask after God. But what consolation and what joy to know that the Father seeks lost sinners. The Father sent his Son to do just that. We know that, don't we? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And Jesus sits by the well because he has come seeking this woman. Well, what does he say? Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. I think John adds again, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Now, the woman's thoughts are running in the right direction, aren't they? She's thinking of who? She's thinking of the Messiah, this promised Savior and Redeemer. She's thinking spiritual thoughts, and she understands that this is who Jesus is speaking to her about. Amazingly, too. Look at this. Amazingly, she knows that the Messiah will be the full, complete revelation of God. He will tell us all things. You can almost see the truth beginning to dawn in her heart. He will tell us all things. Well, didn't this man here just tell me all things I ever did? Could this be the Christ? That was her message to the people of the town as we go further on, if you remember, wasn't it? Isn't that an interesting message from this woman. He told me all things which I had ever done. Well, what had Jesus told her? What are all the things that she'd ever done? Sin. Sin. He told her of her sin. But she found this to be something wonderful, something to tell others. Why? Why? Well, I think we can understand when we think of the woman who washed the feet of Jesus. You know, he was in the house of Simon, you remember, and Jesus was there, and this woman comes, and she washes the feet of Jesus with her tears. She wipes them with the hair, his feet with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with oil. And this is what Jesus said to that woman. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. I think this is the same reason this woman found it wonderful that Jesus revealed her sin to her, because she found in him forgiveness. And this was a marvelous thing to her, that he would forgive her sins, and she wanted others to know it. He's torn, but he will heal. Jesus said to her, verse 26, I who speak to you am he. What a glorious revelation. There is nothing more wonderful. There is nothing more wonderful in this world than to have Christ reveal himself to your soul. How I pray that if you don't know him, that today you'll come to know Christ. Remember what she had said to Jesus. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Well, now she has her answer, doesn't she? And it's glorious. It's glorious. He is greater than Jacob. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the temple that she's been interested in. He who speaks to her is the gift of God. He is the water of life, and he'll become in her a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Amen.